He is risen. Let's do that one more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Open up your Bible, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 2. If you don't have one, there should be one in the pew in front of you. In the back of the pew. You don't like have to look into the lap of the person in front of you. It should be right there. Acts chapter 2. We actually started this 2 weeks ago, but we're going to continue the book of Acts chapter 2, where Peter explains to the people of Jerusalem why the resurrection of Jesus is a big deal. So he's already mid-speech. I'm just going to pick it up at verse 21. He's at the end of a prophecy, but this is kind of the introduction for everything that he has to say next. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Lord, I pray that you would continue that process of adding to the number of those that have been saved. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you we get to celebrate that, not just once a year, but every Sunday, this first day of the week when Jesus rose. And I pray that it would be not just a religious service to us, but this would set the whole course for our lives. Do your work in us by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm a little bit shorter than Paul, so James, you might need to drop the volume on this one a little bit. Am I too loud? Is that not too bad? All right. Well, I wonder, have you ever felt like you were innocent of something until somebody showed you otherwise? I'm embarrassed to say this has happened more than once. I'll be sitting eating lunch at home when suddenly Alyssa will cry out in alarm, "Ah, Nathan, what? You left the stove on." Ah. And you know what's kind of pathetic, besides the fact that I left the stove on, was that my first impulse is to get defensive. Like, nuh-uh. I did not. Have you ever done that, like when you were a kid, like somebody accuses you something of what you just did very publicly, and you're like, nuh-uh. Yeah, that impulse lasts about 0.5 seconds. And my second impulse is still defensive, and it's to minimize. Man, why is she yelling at me? I mean, like, come on, it's an honest mistake. Anybody can do that. And then I remember, after about 1.5 seconds, the houses do burn down. And if We burn down the parsonage. Not only would the church be out of house, but we'd lose practically everything that we own. So yeah, okay, leaving the stove on is probably actually a pretty big deal. So as much as the defensive reaction, the nuh-uh, or what's the big deal, feels more comfortable, feels a little safer, stronger, within about 2 seconds of the accusation flying, I realize I don't have a leg to stand on. And all I can do is own my failure, the danger that I put my family and our house in, and figure out what I need to change about my habits to make sure that doesn't happen again. Well, one day, about 1,993 years or so ago, a bunch of people were gathered from around the world in Jerusalem for a Jewish holiday called Pentecost. It's a feast. People are feeling good. They're in a holiday spirit. When suddenly there's a bit of a hubbub. 120 people stream into the streets speaking languages they don't actually know and praising God. And so a crowd forms, not surprisingly, and they say, "What in the world is going on over here?" And Peter stands up and says, "This is the Holy Spirit that God promised in the prophets hundreds of years ago." And the upshot is this. Remember about a month and a half ago when you guys were here for the last holiday and you were shouting for the crucifixion of this guy named Jesus? You remember doing that? Yeah, God raised him from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of God. And as you know from the scriptures, God promises to suppress all the enemies, put down all the enemies of the Messiah. And that's him. That's the Messiah. You guys just killed him. And it took more than 2 seconds. But there's a similar sense that set in as Peter's talking in the crowd, this oh no kind of feeling, like what in the world did we just do? It's a little too late for the nuh-uh kind of reaction. Like, we didn't do that. We didn't kill the Messiah. Like, well, no, he really did die. You remember crucifying him? And acting like it's no big deal is not going to help him much either, because this is the Messiah we're talking about. They know what the scriptures say about him. So their only option left is to admit their failure and to ask as they do, what can we do? Brothers, what shall we do? The resurrection of Jesus is one of those facts that changes everything, if it's true. It's not like a shrug, big deal, let's go have an egg hunt kind of reality. If Jesus is really risen from the dead, it's an exalt him as King of Kings with your whole life kind of reality. So on this resurrection morning, as we look at the first public announcement of Jesus' resurrection, imagine Peter speaking these words to you. This is a call to exalt the Lord Jesus by turning to follow him and calling on him to save you. Exalt the Lord Jesus by turning to follow him and calling on him to save you. So the first thing Peter does is shows us two reasons why the resurrection is a big deal, and then he shows us two ways to exalt Jesus. You guys ready? Easter means that Jesus came back from the dead. So what? How in the world does this actually change our lives in a practical way? If Jesus is really risen from the dead, if he was actually dead in the grave and his body physically came out of the grave and started walking around talking to people, can we really go back to life as usual? Imagine a good friend of yours died, like you were there in the hospital when the heart monitor went flatline. Imagine you saw them take their last breath, and they went to the funeral home, and they get all, beautified, they get all touched up. And a few days later, everybody gets together for the funeral, and the minister says, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here together." And the dead person sits up in the casket. See, told you it was a big deal. He hops out of the casket, smiles, and says, "Glad that's over." Would you just kind of shrug and be like, "Oh, good, let's go have dinner"? Or would it change something dramatically about your life? Peter is an eyewitness. He watched Jesus die. He saw Jesus come back to life. And this changes everything, not just for Peter, but for the whole course of history. This is the pivot point of God's whole plan for history. Peter shows how the resurrection of Jesus means that he is the Messiah, and that has two really practical implications for our lives. There are actually two psalms that he draws on by King David about the Messiah. The Jewish people in the crowd that day would have known both very well. The first one is Psalm 16. That's what he's quoting back in verse 26. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now, this is Psalm 16, very famous psalm, but it's kind of an absurd claim. You will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Who can say this? I mean, is there anybody who's like, yeah, I'm not going to die. Or if I do, I'm coming right back. And so maybe we could take that as a spiritual reality. Like, okay, my body's in the grave, but the real me is my spirit. It goes to heaven. It's not going to decay. But that's not how Peter takes it. Peter looks at this and says, well, David obviously didn't fulfill this. King David may have written this, but he's not talking about himself. Verse 29, he says, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. The fact that David's tomb is still here in the city proves that he did not fulfill this psalm. David wrote these words, but they're apparently not about him, because David is dead. So then who in the world is he talking about? Does it seem unlikely to you that David was actually thinking about Jesus 1,000 years in advance? Peter doesn't think so. Because God gave David this promise during his lifetime in 2 Samuel 7, actually. You can always remember that because it alliterates. 2 Samuel 7, God made this promise to King David that after you die, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants to sit on your throne and establish your throne forever. And David was blown away by this promise. He says, I cannot believe God would choose my family to do this through. He's dazzled by this. And this descendant promised to David is what they refer to as the Messiah. If you've ever heard of the Messiah, that's what it's talking about. It's this descendant of David that God will establish as the king to reign forever. There are dozens of prophecies about the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. So is it unlikely that David would write a psalm praising God for this descendant of his that would sit on the throne forever? Or is it surprising that David, as somebody that the Bible says was actually filled with the Holy Spirit, could foretell that his descendant, who established his throne forever, would not be abandoned to the grave, would not see decay, because he himself would live forever? That's exactly how Peter takes this. 1,000 years ahead of time, King David told us that the Messiah was not going to see decay. That even if he dies, he's coming right back. The resurrection of Jesus has been in the books since 1,000 years before it actually happened. So what does that mean for you and me? The first thing is that Jesus is the way to eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus is not just for Jesus. At one of the darkest moments in history, when a lot of people in Israel were dying, God makes this promise that not just one person, but everybody that belongs to the Lord will be raised from the dead. The prophet Isaiah said, your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. That's a promise that the people of Israel were waiting for. And when Jesus arrived, he said, I'm the one that raises the dead. He says, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. He went to a funeral one time and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he went over to the dead person and raised him to life again. Peter quotes the psalm about the Messiah being, it says that you have made known to me the way of life. But Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter says in verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus is not just a person that was raised to life. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Death trying to keep its hold on him is like trying to extinguish the sun with a bucket of water. Death cannot do it. It does not have power over him. Death is the absence of life, but Jesus is life itself. And the resurrection of Jesus changes how you and I face our own death. What if you knew that all the things that you fear the most were only temporary? Would that help you get through them? Death is one of the most terrible things that we face, and the bad news is none of us get a pass. It might be that in the next year, you or somebody close to you will face death. And if you and I are spared, it's just putting it off another year. None of us gets out of it eventually. But what if you knew that death was only temporary? For Jesus, death is a defeated enemy. He's been there, and he defeated it. And he came back to tell the story. And that's always been God's plan. Death was not part of the good plan that God had for us when he created us. Death entered the world when human beings, the first Adam and Eve, sinned and death entered the world. And God has always had a plan to destroy death. And that plan went into motion when Jesus, the Messiah, was raised from the dead. We face death the same as everyone, but we don't face it as those that have no hope. We face it as people that follow a man that encountered death and overcame it. And the second thing that the resurrection of Jesus means is that he's our rightful king. The second psalm about the Messiah Peter quotes is Psalm 110. So this is what he quotes in verse 34. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, quote, "The Lord said to my Lord," that is, God says to my king, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." When God raised Jesus from the dead, he showed that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is that king that reigns forever. And this psalm shows the Messiah seated at the right hand of God, like reigning next to God, side by side. And God allows no one to stand against him. And for people on his side, that is fantastic news. Does anybody's pulse increase a little bit when you read the news? You know, like you get your news app and you start doom scrolling. Like, oh, okay, Iran has just threatened to kill us all. Okay, next. And just go down the line. Oh, okay, political upheaval still. Okay, next. You feel your blood pressure starting to rise as you're like doom scrolling through these terrible stories. Persecution against Christians around the world. Violence, wars, death threats. Do you know what to do when your pulse is climbing like that? We're going to do it together. You put your phone down. And let's all just take a deep breath together. Ready? All right, here's the most important news you need to know. Jesus wins. In the end, Jesus wins. No matter what happens in the meantime, no matter what armies rise, no matter what missiles are launched, no matter what political action happens, Jesus wins. That's not a joke. It's not just a slogan. It's just as real as an Iranian missile, just as real as the U.S. government. Jesus wins, and every missile will be done away with. Every politician will be replaced with the one true king. And nobody can stop him from bringing his kingdom to every corner of the earth. I'm not talking about a spiritual reality somewhere far away. I'm talking about right here, Jesus coming again and bringing his kingdom. His enemies will be defeated, and that is good news for those who follow him. But for the crowd in Jerusalem listening to Peter that day, this is the uh-oh moment. Where God says to the king, "I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet," and Peter says, "Don't forget, you crucified him." Oh. Well, that's bad news, isn't it? These Jewish people have been eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come for hundreds of years, waiting for him to defeat his enemies, you know, like maybe the Roman Empire and all the people that have oppressed the Jewish people over the centuries. Because we want the Messiah to defeat our enemies. But there's this horrible moment of shock. The moment that they realize who the Messiah is the same moment they realize that they're his enemies. They're the ones that put him to death. And Romans 5 says something very similar about us. This uncomfortable little phrase that says, "when we were God's enemies." You guys remember that? Remember when we were God's enemies? most of us are like, I don't remember that. And it's just like me sitting at the lunch table and Alyssa walking up. You remember how you left the stove on? I didn't do that. Yeah, but the evidence is not good. You know, we like to say, you know, I've never been an enemy of God. I'm a good person. I even pray sometimes. But have you ever read some of the things Jesus said, like the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you've heard it said, don't murder. Oh, good. I am so good on that. I have never murdered a single person. I've wanted to, but I haven't. And then Jesus says, but I tell you, if you are angry, if you insult your brother, you are liable to judgment. Oh, okay, that's not good. Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Ooh, check that box. Yes, I'm good at that one. But Jesus says, I tell you, if you look at someone else with lust, you've committed adultery. Uh-oh. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek if somebody hits you. And unless you're more righteous than the religious elites, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says some of the most terrifying things in the Bible. And if these are just like the overzealous recommendations of a slightly eccentric religious teacher, we can say, okay, well, thanks for the suggestions, but I'm good. I don't need that level of religiosity. But what if he's the king? What if he is the final judge that you're going to look at and have to answer for whether you did what he said? You know, I've heard people say sometimes that, you know, the speed limit, opposed to speed limit, is just a suggestion. Anybody else feel that way? Have you ever heard somebody use that line on the cop that pulls him over? Sir, the speed limit is just a suggestion. Right, well, I suggest you pay this ticket, and I suggest if you don't do that, the judge might have something to say about that. Yet when you don't do what the judge says, bad things happen. And as we speak, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God right now. And God himself will call to account those that don't appreciate Jesus' suggestions. So the question the crowd asks Peter is the right question. Brothers, what shall we do? Because I don't know about you, but these things Jesus says, they nail me. What shall we do? Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God to be king of all nations. God has determined to exalt Jesus as Lord. He has exalted him as Lord. So the thing for us to do is to join in exalting Jesus. And there are two important ways in this passage that we need to exalt Jesus. Exalting Jesus as Lord means, number one, honoring his right to rule, and number two, recognizing his power to save. Honor his right to rule. Peter says, you need to do two things. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent means to change your mind. It means like when you're driving the wrong direction and you're like, oh, this is not going to get me to my destination. I'd better turn around. I could keep going, but that's not going to help anything. Turn it around. That's what repent means. And if you're like me driving around to Indianapolis, that happens a lot. There's a lot of turning around that happens. Exalting Jesus means, first of all, we need to recognize him as king and that he has a right to rule our lives. Anytime we sin, we are questioning his right to rule over us. We might pay lip service to him, like, okay, yeah, Jesus is king. Yeah, good. You know, click that like on Facebook. But every time we sin, we're actually undermining that. We're saying, yeah, right, you're king, but not over me right now. I'm going to call the shots from my life. I'm going to do what I think is right for me because I'm king of my life. The first way we try to pull Jesus down from his throne is by questioning his right to rule. So the first way that we can exalt Jesus is by repenting, saying, okay, I'm going the wrong direction. I was wrong. I'm going to do it from your way from now on, Jesus. Let's turn this thing around. And not just because I happen to agree with you on this occasion, but because you actually have a right to tell me how to live my life. And not just once, but every time I get off course, every time I turn left when I'm supposed to turn right, like, oh, I missed that turn again. Okay, it's time to turn it around. It's time to repent every time we get off course following Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples to go and make more disciples. A disciple is like a student, is somebody that's learning to be like their master. Jesus doesn't want just fans. He doesn't just want likes on Facebook. He wants disciples, people who are learning to live by their master's commands. And we exalt Jesus as Lord when we make it our deliberate pursuit to learn what Jesus wants us to do and to do it. And secondly, Peter says we need to be baptized. Now, what in the world does that have to do with exalting Jesus? One way that we try to exalt ourselves over Jesus is by questioning his right to rule over us. But another way that we exalt ourselves over Jesus is claiming that we can save ourselves, questioning his power to save. Peter introduced this address about Jesus by quoting that earlier prophecy, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay, saved from what? Well, saved from what God does to the enemies of his chosen king. If we didn't have that original problem of trying to usurp Jesus' authority in our lives, we wouldn't have the second problem. But God says, you guys are all sinners, you've all fallen short of the glory of God, and you all need to be saved. And second, notice that Peter doesn't say everyone who does their best to be a good person will be saved. He doesn't say everyone who went to Sunday school and knows enough Bible facts will be saved. If we could design a system to save ourselves, we'd probably design it in such a way that we come out looking like the hero. Like, okay, yep, I did wrong, you're right, but then I changed, I did some really good things, I really turned it around, and I redeemed myself. I feel really good about that. Here are my scales. My good outweighs my bad. That is absolutely wrong. And it's one of the most deadly messages in the world because it takes away Jesus' glory of being our Savior. It tries to rob Jesus of his power to save. We are saved by calling on the right person to save us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling Jesus our Lord also means that he's the one we need to call on to save us. Peter said something really strange towards the beginning of this passage. He says, "God handed him over to you by his set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." Like, yeah, you guys killed Jesus, but God is actually the one that handed him over to you to die, which means you didn't take Jesus' life. He laid it down. He surrendered his life for us, for you. The Bible says he was pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. We are the ones who did wrong, but he's the one that suffered in our place. And most people, this makes us very uncomfortable. I've been reading this book where the author tells a story where he totally destroyed his vehicle. He wasn't used to having a diesel engine, and so he put regular gasoline in it. That was not good for the engine. He had to completely replace the engine. He says, okay, fine. You know, I will replace it. I'll fix this. I'll make it right. And then Volkswagen turns around and pays for the damages. Like, no, I did wrong. I'm supposed to fix it. I did something stupid. I feel embarrassed about what I did, but I can at least fix it. And Volkswagen's like, don't worry about it. We got it. He felt even worse about that than he did about destroying it in the first place. Most of us don't want somebody else to have to die for our sins, to fix our wrongs. We want to be able to fix it. We want to be able to redeem ourselves. We can't. All we can do is face the excruciating humility of watching somebody else, an innocent person, die for the things that we did wrong. And part of exalting Jesus is exalting his power to save. He's the king whose laws we broke, but he's also the only one that can save us. Anybody else that we try to hold up that can save us, whether that's Muhammad or Buddha or ourselves, is an attempt to rob Jesus of the credit of saving us. If you are a Christian, don't act like you're going to be saved because you're such a good person. Exalting the risen Jesus means you give him the credit. Give him the honor of recognizing you're not saved by a single good thing you do. Not a dollar you give, not a kind action you do for someone else is going to save you. The only thing that saves you is calling on the one that can save you. So when Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, number one, repent means I know I've been wrong. I know I've been wrong, but I want to honor his right to rule my life from now on. Number two, baptism means I know that just my repentance is not going to fix this. Getting baptized says my sins left a stain that I cannot wash away by anything I do, but Jesus can. On this resurrection morning, this Easter morning, we celebrate Jesus is risen from the dead. Okay, so what? What does that mean for your life tomorrow morning when you wake up? The resurrection means he is the conqueror of death, he is the king of the nations, and he is king over you. Will you exalt him as your king? And none of us are going to do this right just naturally. It's going to mean making constant adjustments to your life, turning that car around again and again, seeing where we're wrong, admitting it, and turning back to him. But thankfully, Peter says we don't have to do it on our own strength. God gives us the Holy Spirit to keep redirecting us, keep being that GPS, being like, hey, you missed your turn, turn left here. But will you also exalt him as your Savior? Give up taking the credit for getting yourself to heaven. Stop saying, oh yeah, I'll be fine, I'm a good person. Stop feeling like you deserve it and give credit to the only one that can actually save you. And Peter says this promise is for all whom the Lord our God will call. I'm not the one calling you. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you don't have to deal with me. But God will be there. He's the one calling you. And if God is calling you this morning, sit up and listen. God is saying, what are you going to do about my son? I've exalted him to the highest place. Will you also exalt him as your king by turning from your own self-rule to his rule? Will you exalt him as your Savior by admitting there's no one else that can save you? God's plan for history is to exalt his son, and he began doing that the day he raised him from the dead. As we leave from here, let's exalt Jesus with the Father. We're going to be moving into a time of communion. We're going to sing, O Praise the Name. And then this communion, this act of taking the bread and the cup, is that expression of saying, all right, Jesus, I need your life in me. I can't do this for myself. I take your body, I take your blood as my life because I can't provide it for myself. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I praise your name as the only name given under heaven by which we can be saved. I praise your name as the name above every name, the King exalted over every nation, every ruler, every army. The world did everything they could to you, and you came right back. Lord, we look forward to the day that you come again. Set our hearts on that hope, and I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit to give us the desire, give us the drive to live every day between now and then as though we are expecting you to rule in your glory. Every selfish action, every selfish drive, we surrender it to you. You're the King. You're worthy of our whole lives. Lead us from here on out. And Lord, for those that still have not accepted the salvation that you provided when you died on the cross, do that work in their hearts. Lord, Father God, call them. Call them today, call them tomorrow. Invite them into your love. And I pray that you would continue to add to those being saved. In Jesus' name, amen.